Well, if you can't preach after the kind of music we've had today, then I just have to hang it up. This is amazing. I've loved worshiping this morning. It's been such a blessing getting to sing with you, and you just giving everything you got, just singing it out. I praise the Lord for that. And musicians have obviously put time and heart and effort into music. Thank you for honoring our Lord that way today and letting us be here to lift up his name with you. I praise the Lord for it. In the book of Esther, as I said a moment ago, we have an account that is told here, and a man named Haman is emphasized in chapter 5, 6, and 7. This man named Haman is he's a prideful man. In fact, Benjamin Franklin said this: a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle. And that's a true statement. Pride is a very dangerous sin in the life of people. You see, I can know what it's like to be accused of being arrogant. For unknown reasons, I've been said to have been prideful. No, not that I wasn't prideful for obvious reasons. I just don't know that sometimes it's even merited to be prideful. But the reality is that pride is a natural state of the human. We like us. We're for us. If I were to put a poll out there today, how many of you are into you? It would probably be 100%, I'm guessing. And if not, you're just prideful enough to lie about it in church, all right? The reality is that all of us struggle with this sin, with this bent towards that which is wrong. In fact, many times the problems in marriages can be really deduced down to just two principal factors: the husband and the wife. The reason being is they're both just intensely selfish. And that's what marriage is taking two selfish human beings and slamming them together in a house and then locking the doors. And that is a concoction for a very explosive deal, because two people, you have two selfish individuals, two, if we dare say it, even prideful individuals. However, we do recognize a couple of things about pride. I want you to understand that pride is a condition. It is the condition of getting so wrapped up in myself that I cannot even notice others. It is a disadvantage because I become so blinded to my own selfishness, my own selfness, that I am at disadvantage because I don't even see it. In fact, even to say, if I were to point to you today and say, you are prideful, you would say, how? Tell me how. Why? Because so often it's hard for us to even see it. It's hard for us to deduce, to step back and say, now this behavior, the way I responded, the way I talked, the way I act, the way I did this, it's very hard for us to see pride because it does blind us over a season. The need then is that we'd wake up. It's not to rid yourself of pride, to stuff pride down. We'll talk about how to deal with pride in a little bit, but pride really starts by us recognizing it's there. It is the addiction we've all got to understand we've got. And the first rule, I think, is of being an addiction is being able to admit that you've got the addiction. Admit that you're addicted to you, that you like you a lot, and that you'll do anything you desire that you need. Any of those things that you want, those are the things we often endeavor after. And so we even find in our own lives. And these are all general realities that we can even see in ourselves. The indication, oftentimes, you consider how we see pride come out. How many wives in here, you know when your husband's being prideful? Raise your hand. I mean, no, you're not going to do it, huh? Yeah, okay. You bunch of liars. Such a liar. I got some honest ones. Thank you, sister. I see that hand. I'll pray for you. That's right. The reality is that it's easy to see it in our spouse, especially if you're a woman. It's easy to see it in the dude, right? It's really easy. Ladies, come on. I'm all by myself here. I'm even throwing myself under the bus. Guys, we can be prideful. The truth is we can be proud. And the problem is our wives don't see how proudful they are either, right, gentlemen? Can I get a name? All right. I like it. I'm good with this. This is good. We're getting honest. That's good. I like this. I can feel the healing happening. You know, one of the great indicators is complaining. Oftentimes, I find myself complaining, and complaining is the indicator of pride. when I complain about my spouse, when I complain about my marriage, when I complain about my children, when I complain about my circumstances, when I complain about the house I'm in, complain about the vehicle, when I complain about how I got treated, when I these are indicators that I thought I deserved better. They are a focus. They're a place for us. When we hear ourselves complain, it gives us an opportunity. It's really a privilege, because then we get the opportunity to say, whoa, okay, where's the pride at? What is it I thought I deserved that I'm not getting? And then why in God's green earth do I think a sinner deserves to have any good thing in this life? And so we get the opportunity to focus in. It is just one of the indicators. We can see the indicators in arguments and in back and forth. And can I tell you right now, the Bible says that where pride is, there is contention. And without pride, there is no contention. Can I tell you the reason you fight with your spouse? It's pride. It's not fun to hear it. It's not nice to have people say that about you, but you came here. And so that's what we're doing today, is we're talking about you, okay? And the reality is that pride has a way of popping its ugly head up. One thing that we all share and all have in common, the reality is pride has a way of infiltrating and capturing our attention, because we are very in tune with us. This is a sin that all of us have. In fact, it was what tripped Adam and Eve up in the Garden of Eden. Remind you that Satan promised Eve that she would be like unto God. If that isn't an appeal for pride, then I don't know what it is. Is the issue that booted Satan from the heights of heaven to this earth. The Bible says, if you remember Isaiah 14, verse 13 to 14, the Bible says, "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is God speaking to Satan, and he tells Satan why in the world he got booted out of heaven. Satan said this in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." In fact, even the reality is, you and I have this so prevalent in our own heart. Not only does our enemy Satan have this, and this was what tripped him up, it was obvious even in the Pharisees. Jesus looked at them and said, "You are of your father, the devil," when speaking of the pride that they had over those who were not close enough to God. This is a wicked sin that all of us share. And it seems likely, in one form or another, every person here deals with pride. I want to say this morning, that the driving force behind Haman and his decisions in the book of Esther was pride. The driving force, The force that pushed him, no matter the circumstances, to continue towards his goal, even if circumstances spelled one thing, or even if he could have looked at the situation and said, "Nah, I shouldn't do that action here. I shouldn't have this attitude here. I shouldn't make this decision here." But he instead drove all the way through, whatever the circumstances were, whatever the setting was, whatever the people involved were. What drove him through all of that was this driving awareness of self. It is a selfishness, a self-focus that we find in this man named Haman. I want you to consider what the Bible tells us of this man named Haman. Haman is the man who at this point is holding a deadly grudge against a man named Mordecai. By the time we reach chapter 5, Haman has already decided he wants to kill the man named Mordecai. Mordecai must die because he refused to bow his head when Haman come by. When Haman was coming through the city, everybody bowed because of Haman's position in the kingdom. He's second in command. He's the right hand of the king, Ahasuerus, and so he should be able to walk in. Of course, this is the ancient king Xerxes, and I mean, in Xerxes' kingdom, if you were number two, you were still amazing. You were still the most powerful. You were still the one who could shake heaven and earth. And here is Haman, who had at his disposal any kind of force he wished to have. He could have brought about any kind of decree he wished to make. And there was only one person who could override him, and that was the king of the known world, Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And Haman here has decided a plot that would aim towards the destruction, not just of Mordecai. It would have been very simple. If Haman had decided as he was walking through the streets one day that Mordecai would not bow his head, Haman, with the wave of his hand, could have decapitated Mordecai in the streets. It would have happened that fast. It would have been done. He had the authority to do it. He had the power to do it. More importantly, no one would have said a word about it, because he had the power to go ahead and back himself up. That's the kind of power that we're talking about here. The kind of man who can do whatever he wants and no one will say a word about it. And Haman is that man. However, Haman decides for a different aim. If you want to know the power of Haman, Haman decides to make a law and then take the law before the king. And the law declares this: not only will Mordecai die on one day of the calendar year, all of the Jews will die on this said day of the calendar year. He picks a day, brings the calendar before the king and says, "King, here's the law. I want to kill all the Jews on this day. I just need you to sign here. And what you're signing tells the people who killed the Jews that they get to claim all of their possessions as their own. So if you kill a really rich guy or if you kill a poor man, you get all of his stuff. Doesn't matter what it is. King, you just write it there. It's the death warrant of every Jew in your kingdom." You want to know the kind of power that this man Haman had? You want to know the weakness of the king named Ahasuerus? He signed it in pen or ink or blood or whatever they signed it in. They signed the law. Now it is law. And by the way, it's the law of the Medes and Persians. And if you know anything about the Persian law, you know once the king has declared it, it will never be changed. If Xerxes is to be the god that he claims to be, then he never makes a mistake. And as the god of the earth, he will not make a mistake. And to change the law is to say that God made a mistake, so he won't do it. And beyond that, the law prohibits it. Once the king signed the paper, the date was set in stone, and it was going to happen. The Israelites were going to die. And so Mordecai has brought upon him and all of the Jews around him a death sentence because of his refusal to bow. If you wonder if that was a good thing or not, please see Sermon 1 and 2 of this particular series. Now, this is an amazing power that Haman had. And Haman had received this promotion. We come into this text at a pretty early time in the reign of Haman as second in command. We're not catching him 10 years into his leadership. This would have been months from his promotion. He is just kind of getting into his new office, if you would. And he is now learning how to handle himself as a leader. So you see him not take steps that he could have taken. He kind of holds back as he's letting the king warm up to him. And then you can see him take even, you know, exert himself more than maybe a seasoned leader would take. But he has that angst of the new leader with a leash still kind of on him. You find him in this text, he seems kind of jolty in his power. And this is because he is still learning really his role and his position. Another new leader who has just stepped on the scene is the queen named Esther. Of course, Vashti has been deposed as queen. A new queen was selected, and this queen has been brought in court. In fact, the king selected himself. So now he has a new queen. He has a new right-hand man. Esther has now broken the law to see the king. I remind you, she had a death penalty because it was a break of the law, a breach of the law to walk into the presence of the king without being summoned in. She was already doomed to death. She walked in, has broken the law, and received grace from the king. This mercy extended to her by her husband. This would mean, now she here makes a request. And in her request, think about the position Esther is in. Esther is about to make a request to the king, and the king is to understand that Haman is a wicked man who's trying to kill her and her family as a Jewess. She will die along with Mordecai. So she's not asking, "Hey, Haman's a bad guy. Will you please fix the situation?" To tell the king Haman is a bad man is to say to the king, "You don't know what you're doing. You're not wise enough to pick a second in command. This man proves that you don't know how to lead a country." Now, wives, how do you think that would have gone over with her husband? Yeah, exactly right. It probably would have ended in a beheading. You're exactly right. Yeah, it would have ended poorly. She would have, could have died instantly. This is a judgment of a king who considers himself to be a god. He has made a wrong judgment. He has made an error. So to go before the king was not merely an issue of two mutual powers, Haman and Esther, arguing their points. The king has already sided with Haman on this issue. And to breach that kind of trust with Ahasuerus is to say, Ahasuerus, you need to come over here on my side, but that means you are wrong originally. So she's asking for a certain level of humility from a king that's not really known for humility. No, she is going into a battlefield. She's asking this king to second guess himself. Consider here what she does. She says, and kind of wise, I like this. She goes before the king and she says, King, I want to throw a party for you and your new right-hand man. Both of you come to a private banquet I'm going to hold in your honor. Yeah, great. King kind of likes it. Haman's ecstatic. I'm new and powerful and promoted. This is awesome. Get a big party in my name. Let's do it. In fact, that's what they do. I don't know when. It could have been that night. It could have been at that very minute. It could have been 2 weeks later. Don't know. Bible doesn't say. I'm guessing it's okay. The reality is they went to the party. At the dinner, the king restates his offer. You remember the offer? Up to half my kingdom. Now, I've never found a king in Scripture that then goes ahead and signs over half of the kingdom. This was an expression that simply meant, I will do whatever in my power I can do to bring about your request. He asks her, up to half my kingdom at this banquet, will you please tell me what you would like to receive from me? The queen says this is what I would like. Look with me, as a matter of fact, as you look in your in the text there, look at verse number 8. The Bible says in 5:8, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Another banquet. Which, by the way, I've not found any historical precedent for this. This wasn't a normal thing where if somebody wanted to make a request to the king, you invite him to your house a couple of times, warm him up, and then give him an offer. This is really a kind of a one-done thing. Just she is offering him two banquets. You're here at my house. You're having a banquet with me. Come back, and we're going to put on another banquet for you. Now, obviously, he is pleased with her presence, and so he says, okay, we'll come back. He's already offered her up to half the kingdom. What's a couple of hours sitting in your wife's house to be able to enjoy her company and have food with her and then offer her another opportunity to have a request answered? And so this is what takes place in the book of Esther. And wisely, and maybe she didn't even know how wise this was, she asks for a second appearance of the king in her home. In doing so, she now opens the door for the comical. Something wild begins to take place here in this passage. The Bible tells us that after this, things begin to really kind of fall apart. The first is that right after this text, verse number 13, the Bible tells us that Mordecai, as Haman is leaving this first party, he sees Mordecai. Now, he's on cloud 9, new position. The queen wanted me at her house. This is awesome. She must think I'm an ally. I'm on her side. And now we can really get some things powerfully done. We could really be a part of this together. Maybe she wants to, you know, partner with me and the two of us could help lead the king to really make good choices. This is great. I can't believe this. Mordecai. And he hates Mordecai. The Bible says, look at verse number 13. After he's at a party with his own family celebrating this banquet and being offered a second banquet, they have all their friends over. And this is how he describes the moment he sees Mordecai. The Bible says in verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Mordecai, you have all this going on, all these promotions, you got all of this wealth, you got this wonderful kingdom and all of this that you've got at your disposal, and you have power. Oh my goodness, Haman, you've got power, yes, but it's worthless as long as I have to look at Mordecai. His friends advise him, then kill him. Just be done with him. Just kill him. Why do you have to wait? Just do it. And they get him talked into it. By the time you reach verse number 14, he's decided, I'm going to kill the guy. In fact, that night, his workers work in his yard to build a gallows tall enough to be seen from anywhere else in the city. He's built a gallows. You want to know what happens to you if you tick Haman off? He hangs you on that monstrosity. That's the whole statement. In fact, they work all night long to produce the gallows so that the very next morning, Haman can go to the king and set up for the king an argument as to why Mordecai needs to die. Wicked at its core, but not more wicked than pride would take any of us. And while this is happening, you say, where's the comical? The comical is, here's the high moments. He's really excited. Boom, he's down in the dumps because he sees Mordecai. The next morning, he goes to the king's palace only to find out that the king couldn't sleep. Now, what a bummer that was. Because when the king couldn't sleep, he began to have a record of the day's events, or actually the last year's events read to him, right? It's like having somebody read you their ancestry profile. It put anybody to sleep, right? I mean, the commercial starts, I'm out cold. I don't understand. People study their, anybody in here study? I might have offended some. Sorry about that. You study your ancestry. It's the most dullest thing I can ever imagine doing. We have one that's pretty intact, and I won't read it. The reality is that's what they're doing. He's reading the accounts of ancient days, like all of these things that had taken place. I really feel like I've lost somebody. I'm so sorry. We can talk afterward. But they read the account of the last year's events, and in the account, right in the middle of it, Mordecai's name pops up. Mordecai, earlier in the year, had heard, being there at the king's gate, had overheard a problem, had overheard a coup, an attempt to kill the king. He warned the king's staff, and the king's staff saved his life. Mordecai saved the king's life by alerting to the danger the guards had planned on the king. He saved his life. The king said, I don't even remember this happening. I didn't remember this happening. Not only that, we never rewarded this man. What have we done for this man? The historian said, there's nothing. We haven't done a thing for this man. So Haman comes barging in the next morning. We got to kill Mordecai, king. Let's get Mordecai killed. I'm sorry, Haman, before we go any further, I need you to do something for me. I need you to advise me, okay? Give me an answer here. What would be done to a man who the king really wants to honor? I love this. You want to know how prideful Haman was? Guess who Haman thought he was talking about? Haman thought he was talking about Haman. Well, let's get to it. What I would do, and he told them this whole long line of things he would do. He mentioned them in scripture. He'd bring out the royal clothes and put him on a royal horse that the king rides on. Put a crown on his day, right? On his head for a day, right? Just make him king for a day. That's what you ought to do. And get him a big parade and have lots of streamers and fill the city with ticker tape. Let's just do this thing. Get the band. Let's do this awesome event for the man you wish to honor. In fact, you should take your servants and have your servants run ahead of the horses, and you should alert everybody in the city. This quote, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. That sounds like a big deal. I wonder if it shocked Ahasuerus just how quickly he came up with that. Like he's been planning this for a little bit. Ahasuerus says, yeah, I love it. I love all of it. Let's do it. Here it comes. Here it comes. Mordecai's ready. Or excuse me, Haman's ready. Only to find out to his horror that the man this is to be done to is Mordecai. And the man who gets to make the announcement is Haman. Enough to make you, oh my goodness, walking in front of the guy you want to kill. Can you imagine what that would have been like as Haman walks around the city and he can see his gallows hanging up in the air, knowing all he wants to do is put the guy on the horse on the gallows in the sky? That's all he wants to do is kill this guy off, and he has to give him this promotion. Finally, they go to the dinner that evening. And that night, as he sits there at the queen's second dinner, hopefully Haman here hoping in his mind and heart that somehow all of this is going to work out so he can kill Mordecai. Maybe even tomorrow morning we could do this. I could end Mordecai very, very soon. We find Esther in the moment of her life. Can you imagine what that had been like to correct the king? To point out to the king the wickedness of the men he trusted. To tell the king that he had failed. But she goes ahead and does it. She points out that Haman is an evil man and that Haman wishes to kill not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews of which she is one. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7 and verse number 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I'd have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. In other words, she's saying, I know I know that you can't return the law, but if this law had been that I had to go to be a slave, I would have done that, and I would never have come into your presence. The reason I'm so bold to walk into your presence and ask something so dangerous of me, of you, is because I recognize that my life is in danger here. In other words, she's saying, King, you have the power to save me. Please save me. Please save my people. The Bible says that the king does this. He gets up and leaves the room. Now, remind you, we're still in this comical moment. The roller coaster of Haman, high moment, low moment. All of a sudden, he's got a really, really, really low moment of having to complimenting Mordecai. But now things get really bad for Haman. The Bible says that as he pleads with her, that he stumbles and falls into her. By the way, I don't know why he stumbles into her. Maybe it's a biblical principle here that if you're going to plead for your life, don't be a klutz, right? Maybe that's the biblical principle here. It's come on, be careful here. He trips, falls into her, and when the king, right at that moment, walks back into the room, he automatically assumes the worst. He's forcing her now, right here while I'm in the house. Are you so wicked and so silly as to think that I wouldn't know or that I wouldn't care? And at that very minute, he calls for Haman's execution. The Bible says Haman, at the end of this text, is hanging on a gallows that he built in his own yard. So, preacher, why did God put all this in here? I mean, the story's almost unbelievable. If it hadn't been in an actual historical account, why in the world was all this taking place? It's almost too coincidental, isn't it? To believe that somehow this is just all accident, that Haman thinks he's going to be honored at these banquets, has no idea that Esther is part of the people he's trying to murder. He schemes to kill Mordecai, and that very night he's going to tell the king, the very night, Mordecai has to be elevated and promoted. All of these things, all of this back and forth, this is all too coincidental to be an accident. And what we find here, I believe, is an Old Testament principle, Proverbs chapter 16, 28. And that old, age-old principle resurfaces here, even in a comedic turn of events, to remind us that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Can I remind you today that the one sin that all of us share is connected to a timeless principle that if we cling to our pride, we are doomed to the destruction that comes with it. This timeless principle goes back forever in time. How far back? Satan fell to it in the kingdom of heaven. Well, how far into the future? Your very soul could depend on it today. You see, Satan is after us, and he uses this very tool of pride in your life. Satan is not trying to get an age-old problem with your family. He's got to figure, he hates all of us equally, and he desires to use pride to destroy you, to destroy your soul, to throw your soul in hell, to ruin your marriage, to ruin your children, to ruin your church. Satan is attempting to use pride to be the very core of your destruction, and the more we cling to our pride, the less we are able to hear those who are trying to help us. The more that we hold to our own pride and ambition, the more we begin to alienate the people that we should be holding the closest, and all the while we are headed down a path that leads to our destruction. You say, preacher, then how are we to get rid of pride? You would expect something like me to tell you, stop being proud. That makes sense, doesn't it? Just fill in the blank. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. Knock it off. The problem is that's not how pride works. Pride doesn't work by stopping it. Here's what happens. If I can stop my own pride, do you know what I begin to do? I begin to really think I'm good at stopping pride because I'm really good at it, you know. I mean, other people, they're proud and don't even know it. Me, I'm really good at stopping my own pride. I mean, in fact, I'm going to write a book on 10 steps to become the most humble man in the world and how I achieved it, right? Like something like that. No, the more that we practice the art of killing pride, the more prideful we become. Because if you're in charge of killing the pride, you are back in charge. No, what needs to happen is we need an outside source that knows how to, one, demonstrate pride, but then secondly, would give you access to that which can solve your pride. That, of course, happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. The Bible tells us of Jesus who said, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. You understand that pride drove Haman to build a gallows, where humility drove our Savior to the cross. Pride led Haman to hang for his crimes. Humility took the King of Kings, hung him on a tree for your crimes. Humility is what drove Jesus. Pride is what often drives us. Our great sin of pride finds its only cure in a Savior who, though deserving to be called God himself, stepped down from that position. And the Bible says, He became a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. What form is that? It's your form and my form. He became human. It tells us a bit about what God expected of us, didn't he? That we would serve him. And so often, I serve a God who's supposed to serve me. I worship a God on Sunday morning. I can come in here, I can sing his praises, and I feel really good about coming to church, and I lifted up my voice all the while, hoping that if I sang pretty enough, that he's going to give me what I'm asking for. That if I do this right, then you're going to give me this, and God, if I do this, then you're going to do this for me. And God, I'll keep coming to church just as long as you keep doing this for me. You know, preacher, I used to serve the Lord in this ministry, but you know what? God and I, we just have a misunderstanding. I had asked him for some things. I just don't think he answers my prayer anymore. So me and God are kind of on the outs right now. And you know, I used to serve over here. I used to do this. I used to go to church. And we have all of these used to's, or we have all of these things that we do now, and we do these things for what God will do, or we've stopped doing the things that we used to do because God didn't do what we expected. And all the while, it is an indicator that we have carried our pride into our relationship with God, expecting that we, the servants, are actually to have him serve us. This is the exact opposite of everything Scripture has ever taught us. And reminder to you today, he is still the king, and you and I are still the servants. And our great King, Jesus himself, refused to be known as the master and chose instead to be the servant for all of us. Well, what way did he serve me? My friend, he took your great problem, that is, the fact that you're a sinner and your sin has doomed your soul to a sinner's hell. And if unrepented, you will find yourself burning in eternity forever. Well, that doesn't sound like a loving God, does it, preacher? No, it sounds like a perfectly sane God who is above all and who has humans who are not above all who think they are. And our pride is so wicked that it imagines that somehow we are good enough to get God's approval somehow, some way. No. Real sane humanity would have to look at ourselves, position of God, position of man, position of God, position of man. Position of God, position of man. I wonder who the servant is here. And we wander around acting as if God is on a leash for us, and we can't figure out why God didn't do, or God does it this way or does it that way, and didn't he know what was best for me? Yeah, that's the problem, is he does know what's best for you, and often we imagine we knew what was best. Tell me that's not pride. It is the wicked sin of pride. Can I tell you here today, if you die and go to hell, can I tell you why that happened? Pride. Pride. The Bible explains this to us, by the way, when he explains that every knee will bow. Well, I don't even believe he's real. You don't have to believe it, but you will bow. You want to know the difference between a lost man and a saved man? The lost man decided before he died he would bow his knee. The lost man, excuse me, I said that backwards. We'll fix it in post. The saved man decided before he died he would bow the knee. The man that goes to hell, he has to wait until after he dies and sees it with his own eyes. But someday, standing before a holy, righteous, infinitely wonderful God, you will bow your knee. So then what is the hope for my marriage, preacher? What's the hope for my children? What's the hope for my home? The hope is that somehow the grace of God will remove the proud individual in it. You see, as a father, my children are served not by me being in charge and me making sure my position is known and I'm the man of this house. That's not good for my kids. No, what's good for my kids is to know they have a father who loves them and would serve them and help them and get them the very best that they could have. You see, they're served best by a father who is humble. No, they're not served by a mom who's going to nag and do that whole thing. Maybe you ladies don't know what I'm talking about, but the guys do. We're going to nitpick and get our way and micromanage, and we're going to force them down this little path, and we're going to figure out how to get them that perfect little life. That's not how you serve your children, ma'am. No, it starts by being humble enough to recognize that the call of parenting is to serve and love our children. Doesn't mean they get their way all the time. No, that's not service. Service is knowing what's best for them and giving them what's best for them, even when it's uncomfortable for us. The reason a lot of young people in our society will not be parented, and by parenting, I have a certain estimation of what parenting is. The reason they'll not be parenting is because it's too much work for mama. It's too much work for dad. I don't want to take the time. My show's on. I'm reading this. I've got this thing. I've got to hurry. And we don't just take the time to remember who we're here to serve. Christ demonstrated grace to us at Calvary, not by getting in his position and stomping his feet, pounding his fist, and telling us what for. No. You see, Jesus' measure of humility was to spread his arms out and let them nail his arms to the cross and nail his feet to the old wood of that hard, rough, rugged cross and suspend his body as a perfect, sinless lamb so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven of the sin of pride, washed clean, that we might enter into the presence of our Father. He, the great servant of all, asks us to serve. I've been in, you know what, preacher, around this church, I feel like I'm not really getting my fair share. That's probably true. But that's not what church is about. Church is about the fact that every one of us are sinners bound for hell, except we met Jesus. And we met this incredible servant named Jesus who died for our sin so that I don't have to pay that penalty. So when I come here, being in church isn't about whether or not you like my new tie or my new suit. You like the way I'm dressed or you think something special of me or I did this just right and everybody loved it. That's not what church is about. It's about all of us getting together, recognizing who we are, and we recognize we carry this stupid thing of pride in our being. But we've tossed that down so that we might see the one great servant who we all adore. Can I tell you today, Jesus Christ, by his work on Calvary, has given every one of you access to true Bible humility. You want to know what the greatest height of pride is? The greatest height of pride is not Satan sitting in the throne room of God saying, I'm going to be the highest in this place. No, the height of pride has to be those who are doomed to hell because of their pride, imagining they have any reason to be proud. You see, when we understand the incredible humiliation of our Savior to extend to you eternal life, the easiest thing a Christian has at their disposal is to get rid of their pride. Does it take very long when you consider Calvary and you consider how sinful you were? Does it take very long to want him to be most important? To put him in charge? To seek and follow him, to love his word so that you might know him a little bit more today than you knew him yesterday, a little bit more tomorrow than you knew him today. No. All of a sudden becomes this beautiful person to follow and a loving Savior. And we want to know him more if only we keep in view the cross of Calvary, where the one who had all the reason to be proud chose humility. And he extends to you and me today that which can protect us from the destruction of pride. Can I tell you today? Your marriage cannot handle the destructive, corrosive energy of pride. It can't handle it. Wives, you know it's true. Men with pride are unbearable. I'm not even being funny. You know it's true. 5 minutes of seeing us being all cocky and stuff, you think, in the world, that guy doesn't even know how to pick his underwear up off the floor. What's he being cocky about? That guy made 82 mistakes before 10 o'clock yesterday morning. How in God's green earth is he being cocky about anything? We're unbearable. And if you left your underwear on the floor this morning, I'm sorry, guys. The reality is that every one of us hold to this pride. And every one of us have extended to us the cure for pride. It's the grace at Calvary. Amen. It's the grace extended to you and me. It's the forgiveness poured out for you and me. You say, preacher, my pride is hurting my wife. It's hurting my children. It's hurting those I'm trying to minister to. Great. Then won't you come to Calvary? Run to Calvary. Lord, I see what you did for me. What am I being proud of? God, I repent. I turn from it. I confess the sin. And God, by your grace, I don't want to lead my family in pride. I don't want to lead this ministry in pride. I don't want to fill in the blank. I don't want to be proudful at work. I don't want to be in constant competition and back and forth and fighting with people because of my pride. I don't want it. Well, then run to Calvary. Look again to Savior. Look again to Jesus. Consider what he did on Calvary and then elevate him instead.